Now, this morning we are continuing this short series on our distinctives as a church and some of the doctrines which we believe from God's Word. This morning I want to direct you to a verse in Ephesians chapter 2. It's just part of a verse, a small part of the verse, in fact. Ephesians 2, the opening of verse 10. We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Now, our spiritual forefathers at the famous Synod of Dort in 1618 reiterated the position of the Reformed churches, and they set forth five important doctrines, which became known as the five points of Calvinism. Usually an acrostic is made, and we speak of these five points under the word TULIP, taking the first letter of each, each of the letters as the first letter of the doctrine. The first of the doctrines was T, total depravity, which was the doctrine that men, on account of the fall in Adam, have been wholly corrupted by sin and have lost all ability to will and to do anything spiritually good. And this doctrine was based on such scriptures as Matthew 7 and verse 17. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Man is as a corrupt, diseased, infected tree, and therefore he cannot of himself do anything spiritually good. He cannot even will to do anything spiritually good. And you have this doctrine set forth very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he devotes an entire chapter to total depravity. And he says this: it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. In fact, so incapable is the sinner to perform any spiritual action that he is described in Ephesians 2, 1 as dead in trespasses and sins. Physically, he is alive, and he's able to perform many physical actions. Spiritually, he is as one dead, and he cannot do anything which is spiritual. That really is the doctrine of total depravity. The next letter in the little acrostic was U, and it stands for unconditional election, which is the doctrine that God, in his gracious sovereignty, chose certain persons to be saved before the foundation of the world, and that this choice was not on the basis of any quality or any act foreseen in them. Now, that doctrine rests on no less an authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 20, our Lord himself referred to the elect whom God hath chosen. Mark 13 and verse 20. In Ephesians 1:4, we read that the choice was made before the foundation of the world. And in Romans 9, the apostle makes it very clear that the choice was entirely gratuitous or gracious. It was not that God foresaw that men would believe and repent. It was not that God foresaw that men or some men would be better than others, and therefore he separated them from the masses. Romans 9 and 11 and following speaks of Rebekah's children and says, "The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was written, Jacob have I loved. Therefore, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." The third doctrine, with the letter L, is limited atonement. The doctrine that Christ died for sinners, but only for those sinners who had been chosen from all eternity. So that Christ died to obtain redemption for many, but not for every soul of man. The Lord Jesus, again, taught that very clearly when he revealed his own purpose in coming into this world. And he says, Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And in the Lord's Supper, he confirmed that in Matthew 26:28. And he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This he again enlarged upon in John chapter 10, when he said that the good shepherd, John 10 verse 11, giveth his life for the sheep. It would be, my friends, quite incongruous to suggest that he meant there that he gave his life for the goats. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, a passage we read only last Lord's Day, in verse 28, speaks of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's the church, therefore, as in Ephesians 1:14, which is the purchased possession. Christ did not purchase the entire world of mankind. He redeemed a people from within the world to be his own, who are bought with a price and are therefore not their own. The doctrine before us this morning begins with the letter I, irresistible grace. And this is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit, in order to bring the elect into the blessings of salvation, performs a powerful work in them, which never fails to result in conversion. In other words, the Spirit effectually converts. His manner in performing that work is invincible. He never fails in his objective to bring the elect, redeemed of God, to faith and to repentance. Irresistible grace. It is sometimes known as effectual calling. Now it is clear from the scriptures that the gospel comes to all and to sundry. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16:16. As the gospel is preached, men are told to repent. Acts 17, 30 and 31. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And they are commanded to believe. For we read that the gospel is manifest, Romans 16, 26, according to the commandment of the everlasting God and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, as the gospel is proclaimed like that, the way of salvation is set forth, the invitation to Christ is extended to men in the way of repentance and faith, and the promise of forgiveness is revealed and of eternal life. Yet sinners consistently and perversely reject the word of God. They reject the gospel. And they reject God's demand that they should repent and that they should believe. Now we know this from the Gospels. Our Lord's lament over Jerusalem, reflecting upon his own preaching, he says, "How often would I have gathered you, and ye would not?" We know it from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says this, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." That's the response the gospel gets in this world. Why? It's because of total depravity. It is because men are incapable, because they are so sinful, incapable of willing what God wills and doing what God requires. You have only to consult the teaching of the Gospels to see this. In John chapter 6, for example, and verse 44, Jesus says this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And then in verse 65, John 6, 65, Jesus said, "Therefore said I to you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." What statements these are. Man cannot, because he is corrupt, or to put it another way, he will not, because he is perverse. John 5:40, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." To put the matter simply, dear friends, if anyone is to be saved, there must be more than the gospel. There must be the power of God exerted upon them, effecting such a change that despite themselves, they will repent and they will believe. When Paul preached at Philippi, we read that there was one woman listening to his preaching called Lydia. The preaching didn't save her, but Scripture says, Acts 16, 14, her heart the Lord opened. And when she believed, she said to Paul, "Come and abide in my house." It was the same with the Thessalonians, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel, Paul says, came not unto you in word only. Had it done so, it would have proved abortive and ineffectual. But it came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now it is this great work which God performs in the sinner, bringing him to repentance and faith, making him a convert, which our reformers called irresistible grace. Now let me outline the doctrine to you as I am able this morning. First of all, let me state this. In accordance with God's eternal purpose, he performs a mighty work in his chosen people when they hear the gospel. And this work is such that it brings them to Jesus Christ. Now God works in the souls of men according to his eternal purpose. Our Lord made that very clear in Matthew 11:25, when he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God made these people to receive the truth because it had seemed good in his sight to do so. God therefore proceeds according to his purpose in this matter. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it is in accordance with his eternal purpose that God performs a mighty work in his chosen people. And it is a mighty work. We are described in Ephesians 2:10, our text this morning, as his workmanship. And when you look at how the scripture describes the effect of irresistible grace, you can see how mighty it is. It is described as a creation. The Christian is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Literally, as in the margin, he's a new creation. What an amazing display of power is in the first chapter of Genesis, as God out of nothing created the world, and the same kind of power is exerted upon the souls of God's people when he creates them Christians. Now, did the creation cooperate with God? Did creation suggest to God that it might be created? The answer is no. Creation was not even in existence when God created. It was a sovereign, supernatural, omnipotent work of God. So it is when a Christian is made. It's described as a new birth in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. How many of you had anything to say about your birth? Was it according to your will that you were born and brought into this world? Can it be said that you took the initiative and God did the rest? On the contrary, in this birth, even into this world, you were passive, and God created life and caused you to appear, and you looked. You mightn't have looked at yourself, but you can look at other children born, little babies, and you can admire the amazing workmanship of God. The Christian is like that. He is born again of the Spirit of God. It is wholly a work of God. It's a mighty work. It's referred to as a resurrection. In John 5, and again in Ephesians 2:1, you hath God quickened who were dead. Did Lazarus ask to be raised? Was it dependent upon Lazarus' will that he was raised? Did the Lord wait for response in Lazarus? In the resurrection of the same? Not at all. The resurrection was a mighty work of God. And Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians 1 that the same power that raises the dead has been exerted toward you that now believe. God, in accordance with his eternal purpose, performs a mighty work in his chosen people when they hear the gospel. The work is performed in conjunction with and by means of the word of God. It was so when Paul preached to Cornelius and his household that as he preached the gospel, the extra was given. The Holy Spirit fell on them that were hearing the word of God. And God gave to them the like faith that he gave to us. It was so in Philippi, the case already mentioned. As Paul preached, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she attended more than ever before to the words which he spake, and she was converted forthwith. It was so with all of those early Christians. We have only to read Paul's record. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the mighty work of the Spirit, making you to differ, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So the work is performed as the gospel is declared. But it is a work which may be distinguished from the preaching of the gospel. Because many who hear the gospel never know this work, but some do. The gospel may be preached indiscriminately to all, but the Spirit deals particularly with some. The second point I want to make is this, that the agent by whom this is accomplished is the Holy Spirit, who in the time appointed works sovereignly, graciously, and powerfully. The Holy Spirit, who was privy to the Father's plans from all eternity, and who is called the Spirit of Christ because he fulfills Christ's mission and converts those for whom he died. He it is who operates upon the souls of God's people. In John chapter 16, we read that Jesus says, when the Spirit is come, He will convince of sin. And when the Spirit is come, he says, he will take of the things that are mine and reveal them unto you. This is the Spirit's work. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul speaks of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation which opens our eyes so that a man can say, once I was blind, but now I see. And who has made the difference? The Spirit of the living God. I was dead. I could not do any spiritual thing. I could not think spiritually. I could not move spiritually. I could not even seek the Lord spiritually. Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. John 6:63. The agent then is the Holy Spirit, who in the time appointed. There is a fixed time for God to show irresistible grace to sinners. You might recall Psalm 110, where we read those words, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110 and verse 3. There is a day in the which power is manifested and in which we come under the influence of the Spirit of God, a day in which we experience irresistible grace. It was brought out in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you might recall, in Matthew chapter 20. And we find that the householder went out in the early morning and called some into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour, and he called others, and he went out the sixth hour, and he called others, and he went out the ninth hour, and even the 11th hour, and called others. You'll read it there in Matthew 21 and following. Each of those persons had an hour of visitation. Their time was come when God should mightily call them, and when they were to be brought into the service of the Lord their God. Now, although that time is fixed, sometimes this work is sudden and instantaneous, and sometimes it is more gradual. It can be like the lightning or like the dawning of the day. And yet it is always when God wills it to be. When God says to his Spirit, save that man. Convert that woman. And the Spirit proceeds and works sovereignly, graciously, and powerfully. Sovereignly. Because he does not work this work in all. I challenge you to read the last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world. It's sovereign. And it's gracious. Because the sinner did nothing to deserve it, and he has no reason to expect that God should deal with him like this. Why? He has sinned. He has repeatedly rejected the offers of mercy. He has provoked the Lord to great indignation. And he has added sin to sin and wrath to wrath throughout his life. And that God should then deal with him, overcoming his corruption and all the impediments of fallen human nature, and convert him notwithstanding, is a demonstration of amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And of course, it is powerful. There is a verse in the prophecy of Jeremiah where we are told that God enticed, and the prophet was enticed. God drew, and the prophet was drawn. It is powerful. No one can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father draw him. And there the sinner is, perhaps at first struggling with all his might, like a man who doesn't want to come. And he's resisting every overture of God to him, every working of God in him. He's like Saul of Tarsus, you know, of whom the Lord said, it is hard for thee to kick like this, Paul. But he was. He was kicking and he was shouting all the way to Christ. But the Spirit of God was working sovereignly, graciously, and powerfully. And the man who kicked against the pricks and who was a persecutor and wanted to remain one eventually became a humble disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is irresistible grace. It is perhaps not always wise for the preacher to refer to experience, but I often reflect upon my sinful heart and I reason like this. That I needed irresistible grace. Because if it has been resistible grace, I would have resisted it then and would have resisted it still. And I can say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. The third point is this. Such is the state of the sinner that the work has to be radical. Enlightening our minds, renewing our wills, and persuading us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, friends, we have a threefold defect, and it is no slight defect, believe you me. By reason of sin and its effect, we are blind to spiritual things. The Holy Spirit, therefore, must make known to us our sin and our guilt and our liability to judgment. And this he does. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, you remember how those men who had heard preaching in Jerusalem, doubtless many times before, but when the Spirit came, they were pricked in their heart. They were concerned to the point of being alarmed. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they foresaw that as a result of their treatment of Christ, they were exposed to divine judgment. The Spirit has got to impress us with this, so to bless the word of God that we begin to feel something of the horrors of conscience and the terrors of the world to come. And it's only by the Spirit accompanying the truth and bringing that straight home to the conscience that that can be effected. But it is not enough, of course, because the Spirit has got to overcome also the prejudice of our understanding about Christ. When Simon Peter confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to him in Matthew 16, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon. Your clear apprehension of who I am is not the result of human inquiry or a meditative process or book learning. This has been revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. So the Spirit works upon the understanding. And where there is darkness, the Spirit forces through light. and gives us to see our sin and misery, and gives us to see Christ as our only hope and Saviour. And then the Spirit deals with our heart, the seat of our affections, where we are most insensitive, where we are most indifferent. And it is there that the Spirit of God so works as to bring about a supernatural change. This is the language of God. I will take away their stony heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh. That is the effect of irresistible grace. It's as if God does a heart transplant. Before we are close to Christ, we have no concern for him, no desire for him. There is no one who can reach us, no one who can affect us, not even with the most eloquent preaching. But when the Spirit of God begins to work upon the heart and the affections and the desires, there is such a redirection of these things and such an opening of the heart to Christ that it's as if we've been given a new heart. And then there is the perversity of the will. Because in our wills, and these are all parts of our souls, aren't they? The mind or understanding, the heart or the seat of affections, and the will, that which causes things to be decided upon and resolved, the will is in a dreadful state by reason of sin. It is obstinate to Christ. It repels him at every count. It will have not this man to rule over him. Instead, it is prone to unbelief and to disobedience and to wickedness. And the Spirit of God has got to rectify this aspect of the will and to turn a man who is most unwilling to be made willing. And that is the force of the word of Christ. No one can come to me except the Father. Draw him! Why does he need to be drawn? Because of his natural perversity. Jesus says in John 10:16, other sheep I have, them also I must bring. Why do they need to be brought? Because they would run rather than come. And it's the Spirit of God who makes this tremendous change, my friends. And bless God, he does it in a way of grace in his people. And all that we present to Christ, all that we hold up as barriers to faith, all that weaponry with which we resist him, the Spirit of God overcomes. And there is such a change in us that he implants within us new thoughts, new desires, and a new purpose, this time to Christ and to eternal life. The fourth thing I want to say is this, that although at first there may be resistance to the Spirit of God, that resistance is overcome, and the Spirit proves invincible, and his work irresistible and efficacious. There can be a temporary resistance, that I grant. When Stephen was being opposed in Acts chapter 7, he says of those Jews in Jerusalem that they did always resist the Holy Ghost. As their fathers did, so do ye. And there the reference is very much to the Word of God. They resisted the Holy Ghost in rejecting the Word of God through the prophets and through the apostles. This Word was divinely inspired. It was given of the Holy Spirit and indicted by the same, and they rejected the counsel of God, and therefore in that sense they resisted the Holy Spirit. But my friends, it can even be more than that. It can be resistance of the Holy Spirit in the initial stages of his work, like the Apostle Paul, who, though he was in a measure convicted and in a measure enlightened, yet he went on persecuting, breathing out slaughterings against the church of God. There may be resistance at first, but the Spirit of God ultimately prevails, in that the Spirit of God goes on to perform that work of bringing to life The Son quickeneth whom he will, John 5. And he does so by the Holy Spirit. And there is ultimately, as Paul tells us in Romans 9:29, no resistance to the will of God or to the power of God. For who hath resisted his will? It is a work of omnipotence. It is a work of omnipotence. You take the matter of faith. And you hear these words in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Our faith is the faith of the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. You may have been brought up to believe that faith is simply you saying yes to Jesus Christ, deciding for Jesus Christ. Faith, Paul says, is the operation of God. You never could have willed to receive Christ. You never could have moved to come to Christ had not God been working in this mighty way in your life. It is born of the operation of God. And he adds, who raised Christ from the dead? Why add that? Because the same power which raised Jesus Christ from the sepulchre was manifested to you when he raised you from the death of sin and unbelief to life and faith in Jesus Christ. Think of that. The power that broke through the stone and concentrated upon that slab and quickened the corpse which lay there, so that Christ was risen from the dead, that power has operated again in your heart and life, for you were as dead as that body. You were lifeless spiritually. You could not move. And God has infused life, and he's raised you, and he's made you come forth from a state of sin and misery. It's the faith of the operation of God. In the same way, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of this, that God would fulfill, 2 Corinthians 1:11, all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The work of faith, what faith does, is only realized by the power of God. And that power is not the power like unto our power of resistance. Our power of resistance is human. His power to convert is divine. Our power is limited. His power is illimitable. Our power can therefore be strictly confined, described, his power is beyond searching. It is unfathomably great. And when divine power rests upon the sinner, there's no fight. He causeth his enemies to fall under him. That's the words of Psalm 45. Bless God for that. One last point, and it's this. God's purpose in irresistible grace is to glorify himself, gather his elect, and ultimately fill heaven. Irresistible grace glorifies God, because every sinner is a trophy to sovereign mercy and to sovereign might. It is not I became a Christian. It is rather God made me a Christian. And how that glorifies God. For by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. Remember the Lord's word to Paul in Corinth, Be of good cheer, Paul. I have much people in this city. And he had sent Paul there to preach the gospel, attended with the power of the Spirit, so that his elect people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, should be brought into the benefits of a free and full salvation. I have much people in this city. He intends to gather his elect by irresistible grace and to fill heaven at last. If it's left to man, heaven would be empty, hell would be full. If it's left to God, heaven will be full and every place prepared from eternity will be occupied. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. I leave you with this. In Romans 11 and verse 29, the apostle says, "And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." That's a thought to leave you with. If God has given you grace and has called you efficaciously to Christ so that you have come, he will never change his mind. When he showed you that grace and he called you in that way, he did it because he willed to save you. And the gift and calling of God are without repentance. He will never go back. He will never change his mind. He wanted you then, he wants you now, and he'll want you 1,000 years from hence. The gift and calling of God are without repentance. I can listen to what critics say. They can relegate this as old Calvinistic dogma if they like. It is the truth of God, and without it, not one of you would be saved. Irresistible grace is the song of his people and the hope of the world. Amen.